Shall we open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Good to be with you again. Get down here once in a while. So it's good to see you all again. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered over with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee and thank thee for the privilege we have of spending this hour in thy presence, speaking to thyself and also listening to thy precious word. We thank thee for each one that is here this morning, and we do pray that thou wilt bless the Sunday school, but we pray that thou wilt also bless us as we are gathered together, that thou wilt give us understanding in thy word and speak to our hearts by thy Spirit through thy truth. We think of those who are sick. Our brother Stephan and his wife, we commend them to thee. Remember also the Max Stephans as they are in Bolivia. We pray that thy care might be over each one. Bless thy word wherever it goes forth today. We do pray thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. This 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy has often been called the Song of the Rock because if you go through this chapter, you will notice that the rock is brought before us in a number of different ways. That, of course, is the symbol that the Lord uses to describe himself in relation to the children of Israel. I remember that when we were over in Israel 10 years ago, our guide said, people ask me whether they can pick up rocks and take them. He says, by all means, take all the rock you possibly can because we've got an awful lot of it. And that is true of the land of Israel. They do have an awful lot of rock. You know, there is a teaching abroad or an idea abroad that they are garnering stones someplace in India, or in Indiana rather, in order to build a temple in Jerusalem. Well, don't you believe that they're building using any stone material outside of the land of Israel? Because when we were in the city of Bethlehem and we looked at some of the pasture land, why, it was a lot of rock with just a little grass on it. And I suppose you farmers could probably give me more light on this, but I think that perhaps sheep are easier to feed on barren soil than cattle are. So that's, we didn't see very many cattle when we were over there in the land of Israel. And so, the Song of the Rock is a very apt description for this 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, because the Lord is the rock for his people. He is not only the foundation, he is also the one who is the rock that shadows in the thirsty land, and all those wonderful expressions and descriptions that describe the Lord for us. But I'm not looking at that especially. I'm looking this morning at how God deals with his people, how God trains his people and disciplines his people and develops his people. And I think that this is brought before us in the portion that I have read to you this morning. He says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, Ask thy Father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Here we have a tremendous truth brought before us, that when God allotted to the nations their respective places and their respective inheritances, he did it all in relation to the people of Israel. You know, when you read the Bible and read the history of the Bible and the various nations that are brought before you in the Bible, you do not find these nations very frequently mentioned in the secular histories of the world, because the secular histories of the world are looking at history from a worldly standpoint, whereas God is looking at the history of the world in relation to the people of Israel. And nations are important or they are non-important according to the way that those nations are related or affect the people of Israel. And so it tells us here that when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And what is true of Israel, of course, is also true of you and me who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness, he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Now the first thing, of course, that is brought before us is that he found him. He found him. And I just wonder if every one of us here this morning can truly say that he found me. Several years back, there was signs on automobile bumpers, I found it, or I found him. Well, the wonderful truth is, that is true, that he finds, that we find him, but you know, the fact of the matter is that he finds us, because he is the one that is seeking for us. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. We have the story of the shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one of them went astray. He left the 99 in the wilderness, and he went after that sheep that had gone astray until he found it. And so how thankful we can be if the Lord has found me. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. You know, that's the situation that some people have to get into, because before they do get found, they have to find out that the world is really a desert. And they have to experience something, you might say, of the tremendous pressures that there are in life before they really and truly feel their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the desert suggests to us a barren place, whereas the waste howling wilderness might suggest to us, you might say, the storms and the tensions and the pressures and the various things that there are in life today that awaken people, you might say, to realize that this is really and truly an empty scene and that they need something more than what this world has to give. Well, it's a wonderful thing that the Lord is seeking sinners. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so I would suggest that he found us might suggest to us salvation, when he finds us in our sin, and he lifts us up, and he makes us his own. But then it tells us something else. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness, he led him about. Now you notice that it tells us here, in the 12th verse, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. If you will look these words up, in your Hebrew concordance, that is in Strong's or Young's, you will find that these two words are not the same Hebrew words. The word in verse 10 is different from the word in verse 11. The word in verse 10 is a word that suggests he turned him around. He turned him around. And this suggests to us the wonderful truth of conversion, that when the Lord finds us, when the Lord saves us, He turns our life around. He turns us around in the way that you and I should go. I remember years ago, preachers used to say that conversion was a sinner walking down the way, and the Lord says to him, stop. And the man stops, and he says, look, and he says, look, and then he says, turn around. In other words, he's walking in a different direction. And that's what the Lord does with us. That's what the Lord did with the children of Israel. When the Lord found them in the children of Israel, found the children of Israel in the land of Egypt and sheltered them under the blood, why then He took them and He led them out of the land of Egypt. And when they came to a certain place, it says He turned them around and He brought them into a situation where they were between mountains and the Red Sea in front of them, and the enemy behind them, and all they could do was call upon the Lord for His deliverance, and the result is that the Lord opened the way for them to go through the Red Sea, where He revealed to them, as He reveals to us, increased benefits of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that this thought of being turned around is so essential today in these days of profession, when so many seem to make profession, and yet there seems to be no change in the manner of their life. There seems to be no change in the direction in which they are going. It seems that today you can profess to be saved, and you can be involved in all the things of the world that the worldling is involved in, that the worldling finds all his pleasure and all his life in, and it seems that you can find all of your pleasure and all of your satisfaction in these things of the world and still be considered a Christian. Well, here we find that He led them about. In other words, He turned him around. And then the third thing that we have brought before us is that He instructed them. And that, of course, is what the Lord does with you and me. The Lord instructs you and me. You know, instruction, of course, is teaching. And we need teaching. We need to be taught what is involved in the matter of salvation. We need to be taught what is involved in the matter of our lives as to how we should live. The Lord, for instance, taught the people of Israel. As they went through the wilderness, He taught them. He taught them about themselves. You know, when you study the history of the people of Israel as they went through the wilderness, and you find how often when they got into circumstances and God would deliver them, they would no sooner be out of those circumstances where they had experienced God's deliverance, they get into another circumstance, and they would begin to murmur against the Lord until the Lord delivered them again, and they get into another circumstance, and they doubt the Lord, and they murmur against Him, and the Lord has to deliver them. I think that He instructed them as to what they were. And I think that's what we need to learn. We need to learn what there is in us. We need to learn that you and I are flesh and blood. And that's the easiest thing in the world when we get into difficult circumstances to find fault, to doubt, to murmur, to wonder whether God really and truly does love us. And then when God delivers us and you and I experience His deliverance, and think to ourselves, well, I'll never again doubt Him. And then you and I get into another circumstance. Not exactly the same, but we begin to doubt and we begin to question. He instructed them about Himself, and He instructed them about His wonderful provision for them. But you know, He also instructed them as to how they were to serve Him and as to how they were to worship Him. When you and I go through the book of Exodus, from about the 20th chapter to the end of the chapter, we have the instruction concerning the tabernacle, that great edifice where they were to worship the Lord. In the book of Leviticus, we have brought before us the orders concerning the sacrifices. We have the order instruction concerning the priests. We have the instruction concerning their worship. You know, it seems that today, so many seem to think that God hasn't left any instruction for us as to how we are to serve Him as to how we are to worship him, as to where he wants us to worship, as to how he wants us to worship. Worship, you might say, is one of the lost arts of Christianity today. A.W. Tozer wrote a little booklet entitled The Lost Jewel of Evangelicalism, Worship, and how true that is. And it seems that assemblies today even are getting away from worship. They're allotting less and less time for worship. They're so busy with service. They're so busy with activity. They are, as it were, so busy on the horizontal level that they are neglecting the vertical level. And yet when you and I, when the vertical angle, when you and I read the Old Testament, and in it we have those precious lessons for us, you and I find the tremendous importance that God puts upon worship, and that God puts upon how you and I are to serve him, and how you and I are to render to him. So many people are so interested in doing things for God that they forget that they are to be offering unto God. And there's the difference between offering unto God and offering or doing things for God. And so he instructed them. And we need to be instructed. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. The Father is seeking worshipers. And so we have brought before us here that he instructed him. He instructed him, and it says he kept him as the apple of his eye. If in his finding him, we have the thought of salvation, in his leading him about, we have the thought of conversion, in instructing him, we have the instruction that the Lord brings before us. And I might say, a thing that is necessary for me. I was in Michigan last spring, and one of the elders in the assembly said to me, he says, what do you think is the most needed thing in assemblies today? Do you think it is needed for better elders? Well, that could be a good need. That could be applicable, that elders are needed. Good elders are needed. But after thinking it over for a while, I said, I think that the biggest need in assemblies today, as the biggest need among Christians today, is to get down to the grassroots of things. And that is that individual Christians need to get back into the Word of God, reading and studying and memorizing and meditating the Word of God for themselves, in order that the whole tenor of the assembly might be developed. Oh, it's easy to criticize elders. It's easy to criticize leaders. That's what they did amongst the people of Israel. They criticized Moses. They criticized Aaron. Whenever a difficulty arose, they criticized Moses and they criticized Aaron. That's the easiest thing in the world to do. But I don't think that's where the problem is. I think the problem is the grassroots of Christian living. I think that Christians are more occupied with television than they are with the Word of God. And don't misunderstand me, I've got television. But the thing is that many Christians spend more time over television than they do over the Word of God. And if we as individual Christians do that, how can you expect if the assemblies of God's people are not prospering and not growing? I move around and I hear a crying need. We need elders. We need more elders. We look amongst our young men in assemblies today. And what do we see? Do we see potential elders? They're not in the Word. They're not studying the Word. They're not hiding the Word in their hearts. And the result is that elders, As the older believers get older and their ranks have to be filled, They have to be filled with men who have a concern for the people of God, who have a concern for the honor and word of God, who have a concern for the things of God. And the only way that's possible is if you and I get into the book and we read the book and we meditate upon it and we obey it in our practical lives. I was in a place recently, and there was a young man who wanted to be an elder, but his life, his relationship in his life was tarnished. And one of the qualifications of an elder is that he is to be an example. And so if I want to be an elder, or if I want to gain a place of responsibility in the assembly of God's people, I'm going to have to be receptive to teaching from the Word of God. But I've got to get into the book. I've got to read it. And might I say, that that is where revival begins? Revival begins. Every revival that we read about in the Old Testament was always when they got back to the book, when they got back to the Word of God, and they read the Word of God, and they took to heart the Word of God, and they obeyed the Word of God. The result was that God wrought and brought about revival. I can't express that enough. He instructed him. We need to be receptive to the teaching that God communicates to us through His Word. And I might say that 3 years of Bible school is not going to qualify anybody to be a teacher or to be a preacher. We have got to get into the Word of God for ourselves and hide it in our hearts and take heed to it and put it into practice in order that we might grow and that we might become what God wants us to be. And so it says He instructed him and He kept him. Instruction, salvation, conversion, instruction. He kept him as the apple of His eye. This brings before us what every believer is. Every believer is the apple of His eye. What does that mean? Just like that little babe. That little babe is the apple, you might say, of his father and mother's eye. In other words, it's a precious object in their sight. And God's people are precious to Him. You and I are precious to Him. You and I, as His people, are the apple of His eye. That is the very center of the eye. And you know, you poke that eye, you poke that center of the eye, and you know what a tremendous injury it is. And sometimes when we do this to the people of God, sometimes when we speak against the people of God, sometimes when we say things about one another, they may be true, but they're not necessarily for the benefit of the one who hears, and they're not for the benefit of the one of whom we are speaking. You've heard the story about the colored black woman who was in a meeting, and the preacher was preaching against drunkenness, and she was saying, "Amen, brother, amen." And he began preaching about wife beating, and she said, "Amen, brother, amen, brother." And then he started talking about stealing chickens, "Amen, brother, amen, brother." And then he started talking about gossiping, and she silenced. She stopped talking and she said to her, very quietly to her neighbor next door, to her sitting next door, "Isn't it something when he stops preaching and starts meddling?" Well, you know, sometimes when we get to hear something that touches us, why, it's meddling, you know. It's getting right down to where, as J. Vernon McGee says, it's where the rubber meets the road. It's getting right down to everyday life and everyday living. And so here we have brought before us that He kept him. That means that God is going to keep each and every one of us. He's not going to lose a single one. I had a week on 1 Peter last week in Wichita, and that wonderful verse, that fifth verse, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." God has an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? God has an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. But the wonderful thing is, He's reserving you for the inheritance as well. Oftentimes, People have an inheritance left for them, and they're gone before the testator dies. And the result is they don't reap the inheritance. Or otherwise, the inheritance is left for them, but somebody else comes in and tries to break the will so that the person doesn't get it. And sometimes there's many a slip, you might say, between the writing up of the will and the fulfilling of its provisions. But here is something that is not going to fail. You and I are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so he says, he kept him with all the failures. He kept him as the apple of his eye. They were precious to him. And then he says here, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. Now here's what I would call education. Education? Well, I thought you were talking about instruction a while ago. Well, there's a big difference between instruction and education. You know, we've got a lot of instructors in school today. What do you mean? Well, the teacher says, and I've got to be careful, there's a teacher back there. You know, there's lots of teachers today that say, well, it's not my responsibility to teach my pupils morals. All I'm here for is to teach them English. All I'm here for is to teach them algebra or geography. But you know, when I went to school, we had educators. I mean, they brought moral principles before us. I could sit in a geography class or an art class, although I couldn't draw a cow any better than I could draw a horse. But nevertheless, the fact of the matter is, our teachers brought before us moral principles as to how we should live, what should characterize us, even though that was not in the curriculum. They were teaching us geography or art or history, but they'd bring in moral principles that had an effect upon us as to how we should live. Education is, the difference between instruction and education is, instruction is something gets into your head and perhaps gets down to your heart and to your feet. But education comes from the word to educe. It develops and brings out in you and out of you that which you have learned. And that's what he uses as the picture here. He says, as an eagle stirreth up her nest. Ah, have you ever read about little eaglets? How difficult, what a task it is for the daddy eagle and the mother eagle to feed those voracious little creatures, and how they fight for every particle of food that the parents are able to bring. And you know, if those little eaglets have their way, they like to stay in the nest. But you know what the eagle has to do? The eagle has to dislodge them. As we have here, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. Why does she do that? Why does she take them out of that nest? Why does she stir that nest? Why does she get them on her wings? She gets them on her wings so she can take them up and dislodge them, and they begin to use their wings for themselves. They begin to learn to use those wings. And you and I have two wings. What are those two wings? Those wings are called faith and prayer. Two wings. Faith and prayer. Every one of us, as our brother mentioned this morning, we live by faith. He said in his prayer, the Son of God who loved me, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Don't think that preachers who don't get a salary are the only ones that are living by faith. That's only a particle. You've got to live by faith. When you plant that crop, you believe that it's going to spring forth and bring a harvest. You believe. You've got to exercise faith every day. And faith is taking God at his word. Too many people are living by feeling. They do things because they feel like it, or they don't do things because they don't feel like it. Let's do things whether we feel like it or not, because God says so. Why do I remember the Lord? Not because I feel like it, although I do feel like it. I enjoy remembering the Lord. I delight in it. But that's not the reason. The reason is because God tells me, this is in remembrance of me. Why do I come to the meetings? Not because I feel like it, although I do feel like it, but because God says not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. In other words, faith is simply doing things because God says so. You want to notice something? Watch for expressions that people use. And I've listened to men on radio and on television, commentators, political figures, and they'll say, well, we feel this is the right thing to do. We feel this is the right thing. Why don't they say we think this is the right thing to do? We believe this is right, but we feel this is the right. People are motivated by their feelings. I'm not denying motivation from feelings, but we're to be guided by this, by our minds. And faith takes God and His Word. God and His Word tells me what to do. And so I exercise faith and prayer. And so the ego dislodges the eaglet. It stirs up the nest. Why, we don't like to have the nest disturbed, do we? We don't like to be disturbed. Why? When the money's coming in regularly, the kids are all well, everything is going along fine, no trouble at all. Isn't that wonderful? My, that's the token of the Lord's blessing. Well, it is. But there's something else. Sometimes He stirs the nest. Sometimes He disturbs the nest. Why does He do that? You know why? So that eaglet will become an eagle. And so that eaglet will learn to fly. Because the eaglet to become an eagle and to be an eagle is meant not for the nest. It's meant for the azure heavens. It's meant to dwell and live in the heavens. Just as God saved you and me, not to find our everything down here. And I appreciate my home. I appreciate my home life. I'm not minimizing those things. Those things are important. But the thing is my whole heart there? Is everything there? Or am I exercising faith? Am I growing in my Christian life? The eagle is meant for the heavens. And the eagle has a certain line of flight. The eagle always flies toward the sun. It always has one direction in its flight. It always flies toward the sun. Just like my life is to be Christ-directed. Christ as my object. Christ as my purpose. Christ as my ideal, that I might dwell in the heavens. We were talking within the last week or two, I don't remember exact circumstance, but a brother says, you know, he says, an eagle. We weren't talking about the eagle, but we were talking about sight. And he says, you can take an eagle, and it can be a mile up in the air, and it can see a little rabbit a mile down. It's got tremendous eyes. It's got tremendous vision. And God, why does He do this? Why does He disturb the nest? Why did He disturb the nest? So He stirreth up the nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. Why? So that that might develop, so that it might mature, so that it might gain its original and intended vocation and place. I remember Brother Varder. He came from Arizona. I think his name was Harold or something like that. And he told me about one of the strangest sights that he ever saw. He saw an eagle, a full-grown eagle, in a sort of a, it wasn't a zoo, but it was somebody who had this for tourists. And this eagle had its wings clipped. And he said it was the oddest sight to see that eagle wobbling along. And walking, it was absolutely out of its place and out of its function. It was made to fly, and here they had clipped its wings so that it couldn't fly, and all it could do was waddle on the earth, and it was the most grotesque sight that he perhaps had seen in a long time. In other words, a Christian who is not growing, a Christian who is not maturing, a Christian who is not developing, a Christian who has not got his life Christ-centered, and is seeking after those heavenly things, enjoying the heavenly things, You heard the story about the man who was walking down the street, and the tract distributor stopped him and says, "Sir, are you going to heaven?" And he said, "I live there." Right, there's something wrong with this fellow. "Sir, are you going to heaven?" Thought perhaps he hadn't heard him. He says, "I live there." Right. And he yelled, he said, "You don't have to yell louder. I heard you the first time. I live there. I live there. I'm enjoying heavenly things all the time." He says, "I'm enjoying my heavenly inheritance. I'm not waiting until I get to heaven to enjoy it. I'm enjoying it now. I live there." Well, that's the thought here. God educates us. He draws us out. He educates us so that you and I might rise to what He has saved us for, that He has saved us for heaven. But let's not wait until we die to enjoy heaven. Let's enjoy the things of heaven even here. And you know, the thing is that if you enjoy the things of heaven, the troubles of earth will become strangely smaller. I remember the first airplane ride I ever took. We were in Colorado, Brother Lindstedt and I. We were having meetings. We were in Denver, and Brother Volney James took us for an airplane ride. We flew over the Rocky Mountains. And as we flew over the Rocky Mountains, and I sat in that plane, I thought to myself, boy, they talk about these Rocky Mountains being so big and everything, but they look very small to me. They don't look like very much to me. And the next day, another brother and his wife took us to dinner, and they took us to Estes Park from Denver, and we went through the mountains, and as we rolled in around the mountains, you see those massive mountains, I got a lesson. You know, it depends on where we're living, as to whether our troubles are going to be big or whether they're going to be small. When we were up in the heights, our troubles looked very small indeed. Those houses that seemed to be so big, why, they were very small. After we saw the story that John Walden told about the farmer who was taken up into an airplane, you know, and as he was up in the airplane, the pilot says, "You see that place down there? Do you recognize it?" He says, "No." He says, "Do you know what that place is down there?" "No, what is it?" "Why, that's your farm." "You mean that little dinky thing down there is my farm? That all?" He says, "You mean that's my farm?" He says, "Yes." He says, "You mean that's what I worry about and fret about and work so hard for, that little thing down there?" You see? And it's with our troubles the same. If we're living on an earthly level, our troubles seem like big mountains. But if you and I are enjoying our heavenly inheritance, oh, we don't minimize our troubles. Our troubles are just as real. But we're able to meet them. We're able to cope with them. We realize there's one who is greater than our troubles. And as Caleb said, when he faced the difficulties that were before him, he said, "Why, they're bread for us." You know what bread is? That's what you feed on. And he was saying, "Why, those enemies, they're food for us." Just like the Christian, the trials, they're food for us. We don't like them. They go against the flesh. We'd much more enjoy the easy, smooth life. But God is training us for eternity. And then he says, "So the Lord alone did lead him." And this brings before us the thought of direction. Because the word here, as I said in the 12th verse, is different from the word in the 10th verse where it says he led him about. In 10th verse, he turned him around. But here in the 12th verse, he's leading him. And that means there's direction. The children of Israel didn't just wander through the wilderness. They were given direction. And you and I have direction. We know where we're going. And the Lord is leading us step by step, just like the shepherd. And then he made them to ride on high places. Here we have the seventh thing. He made them to ride on high places. In other words, things were under control. Things became their possessions. He gave them inheritance. He made them ride on high places. And so the Lord will bring you and me into our possessions so that you and I might enjoy our inheritance in that day. So God trains us. God deals with us. People wonder today, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God do something about the wickedness in the world, the unrighteousness in the world, the sinfulness in the world? You know why? Because God is working in the lives of His people. He's dealing with you and me in instructing us, guiding us, chastening us, developing us, fitting us for our heavenly portion with Him. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge the sinfulness of the world. He's going to judge everything that is contrary to His will in the world. But this is not the time for it. Now is the time when He's working in your life and mine to fit you and me for the place that we're going to have in eternity. Young people spend a lot of time to prepare themselves for a vocation in life. Spend time, money, effort, much to prepare them for a vocation in life. And that's a necessity. But God is preparing you and me for eternity. And so He finds us. He turns us around. He instructs us. He preserves us. He educates us. He leads us, and He's going to make you and me to possess that inheritance which He has provided for you and for me. Brother Fred, will you close in prayer, please?